You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church or other additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've prepared our hearts to receive what you wish us to give today. Lord, everyone here is in a different place, but I thank you, Lord, that the Spirit of God can speak to each and every one of us, Lord, as we open our hearts to you today. We open our hearts, Lord. We open our minds to receive what you would have us receive from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A little high, a little feedback on that. You may be seated. Hello.
Hello, hello.
My name is Larry Stout. I'm one of the elders here and substituting for our dear pastor who is recovering from a conference, and I know what that's like, keep praying for him. As he mentioned, today we're going to look at the baptism of John, the baptism of John baptizing Jesus. And we read the passage from the Gospel of John, but I want to look at this passage. I want to look at this story from all four Gospels because we're going to be alluding to it. So beginning here in Matthew 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. In Mark's Gospel, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, in whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Luke, surprisingly, gives us the shortest account. In Luke chapter 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And the scripture we read earlier from John 1, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man of whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. Amen. This is going to be part of the series that Raphael has been preaching on, the essentials. And he's been emphasizing these important aspects of our relationship with God. And he mentioned that a few weeks ago, I spoke a message on knowing God, and I used the example that if you take a jigsaw puzzle and try to figure out, you know, the pieces are meant to fit together and to form a picture, and when you're looking at those individual pieces, it's a little hard to see how they fit together. But if you look at the puzzle box picture, okay, and there's what it's supposed to look like, and now it helps you. Well, the puzzle box picture of the Bible, all these individual verses in the Bible all fit together into painting one big picture. And that picture is knowing God. The Bible's overall message is not about us, but it's specifically about how we're to know God. But we're to know the true God. And that's what essentials is all about. And it's important to have the right, we emphasize, use a terrible word, theology around here, because what you believe determines how you'll live. If you have cruddy thinking, you're going to probably have cruddy living. And a man who said this so brilliantly was A.W. Tozier, a man that both Rafa and I like a lot. And this is from his book, a tremendous book called Knowledge of the Holy. He has a statement in there. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure of Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Now, that's a great statement, but it's a little hard to work your head around a little bit. It's kind of wordy. So I'm going to give you the stout paraphrase of this, okay? Strip it all down. It comes down to this. All sin and all error originate in the wrong concept of God. That is a very profound statement. I've actually chewed on that for a couple decades. All sin and all error originate with the wrong concept of God. And I'll give you some Bible examples of that. There's two examples on the error part and the sin part. In error, I'm going to use Job. Is Kenny here? Where's Kenny? There's Kenny, my man Kenny. I preached on some months ago, and I mentioned the book of Job, and Kenny just went crazy. He started reading it, and he comes to me, Larry, that book, wow, that's a fantastic book. It's a hard book to read, because you got Job, who all these bad things happen to him for no reason. He's a righteous man, and boom, he gets the house fall on his head, and he just can't figure it out. And he has these quote unquote friends that try to work him through it. And they're saying all kinds of things. They're kind of getting some trying to sort through this. And through all that, the Lord is there. He's trying to bring them to it. But Job is making conclusions about what God should do. And then God shows up in Job 38. I love this. This is just amazing. The first thing God says to Job, he asks him a series of questions, 77 questions, actually, if you count them. But the first question he asked, who is this that darketh counsel with words without knowledge? Job, you don't know what you're talking about. That's what God is saying to him. So let me just tell you, you're beyond your pay grade here, so I'm going to give you an example of why. And he goes on, and last week, Raphael gave that wonderful depiction of Job and describing the creation. It was great. If you haven't heard it, go online to get that. But Job basically had an error in his knowledge of God, and it caused him then to think and act inappropriately. Now, it's even worse when it leads you to sin, and that's the example of the unfaithful servant. If you know the story, the parable from Matthew 25, a master entrusted three servants, one with five talents, one with two, and one with one. The master left, and the one with five talents and two talents invested it, made good use of it, doubled their money. The one with one talent, though, did not. The master came back. He confronted the one with five and the two, and they said, here it is, our money's doubled. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. And then the third servant shows up. And here's what he said. Notice this. I knew that you were a hard man. Where did you get that from? Where do you get your information that you think the master is a hard master? He entrusted you with this money. He gave you everything. What was your problem? Wrong concept of God led to the wrong way of thinking. And now what did the wrong way of thinking do? Harvesting where you sown, gathering where you not. So I was afraid. Ooh, sounds a little bit like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Sin, wrong thinking, gotta hide, gonna hide out from God. By the way, you can't hide, doesn't work. I was afraid, went out and hid your gold in the ground, so here it is, belongs to you. Now the master replies to him. Now he replied to the faithful ones, the ones that invested money. Well done, good and faithful servants. He commended their character and their actions. What about this guy? Wicked and lazy servant. Your character is wickedness. Man, we think of wickedness as, you know, child molesters and murderers and that sort of thing. Wicked, the way he acted in his actions about God and what God had given him. That's serious stuff. So we're going to talk about who God is, and we're going to start with the most fundamental understanding of God. And that is, our God is triune. He is a Trinity, one God in essence, and yet expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's a hard thing to wrap your head around, right? And because it's so unimaginable for us, we try to figure out some way to make it work for our brain. So maybe it's three separate gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's polytheism. That's not right. Maybe it's there's one God, but he has three different roles that he fits. Like Larry, I'm a friend, I'm a husband, I'm a father. Yeah, that works. No, it doesn't work. That's a heresy known as modalism. It's a mystery, folks. That's what Bible word uses. It's a mystery. It's something that's just beyond us to understand. And as we try to wrestle with this, we try to come up with all kinds of human analogies, and none of them work, by the way. Any human analogy to try and conceptualize the Trinity will fail. I'm giving you one of my favorites here today. Do you know the Germans thought, of course the Germans are, they thought, why don't we take a single piece of dough, one piece, form it together into a, where it has now three holes, you know, one yet three. The pretzel, believe it or not, was originally designed as a theological tool. I don't know if God's impressed that he's compared to a pretzel. I'm not sure. But I love pretzels, but be honest, I don't think about the nature of God while I'm eating them. I just enjoy the pretzel. But my point is that people complain. They say, wow, you believe in something. Let me ask you, how do you conceptualize eternity beyond time? I hated when I was a little kid and I went to Sunday school and they started talking about stuff like that. At night, I think, what was before God? And I get a headache. I don't think about it. Don't think about it, Larry. Think about baseball. You know, baseball I can understand. Trinity I can't understand. I can't understand eternity. It's like that father whose son came to him and, Daddy, I don't understand. How can the earth just hang out there in space? So the father thinks he'll try to help the dad. Well, he says, well, son, there's actually an invisible turtle that's underneath the earth, so it holds it up. Okay, but who holds up that turtle? I said, well, there's a bigger turtle, you know, under that turtle. But Daddy, who holds up the bigger turtle? Son, it's just turtles all the way down. That's what we come back to. It's turtles all the way down. We can't conceptualize something that's inconceivable. So we accept this truth as it's revealed, even though it is above our pay grade. So how can we define this? And again, we're limited by the English language, any language actually, to define the undefinable. But I like this one by James White. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a great definition because it emphasizes the three essential truths that you must understand about the Trinity. There is only one God. That God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three persons are all co-equal and co-eternal. Now, what that means, very simply, is that there is one God that has expressed through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of the members of the Trinity have existed for all eternity. There has always been the triune God. And the Father is not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit. And each one is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit's fully God. The Father's fully God. Like I said, that's a mind-boggling concept. But it's what the Bible tells us is true. And the reason why it becomes so significant for us, and here's a memory tool I forgot to throw in here. This kind of helps me. The who is one God. The what are three divine persons. The how, they work or exist, is co-equal, co-eternal. Again, we are limited in our language of how to deal with this. But I want to give you three reasons why we need to understand this. And all this, eventually, we're going to get to the baptism of John, so bear with me here. But the first thing that the reason why this is significant is it distinguishes the Christian faith and the God we serve from every other God. You know, there's this idea, you get this in movies or, you know, popular media, that there's a God of, you know, the Islam worships God, Buddhists worship God, and Hindus worship God, and Christians worship God, and it's all the same God, just different ways of getting there. Nonsense. No, it's not the same God. A good example for me, I wish I could have found the book, but I read a couple years ago about a book that was a bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list about these three ladies in New York City. One was a Muslim, one was a Jew, and one was a Christian. And they met regularly to discuss their faith. And they wrote a book about how they realized, we worship the same God. You know, we're all in the same boat. We just have different ways of expressing it. Well, I wish I could find the book, because I can double dog guarantee you 100% that the Christian woman did not believe in the triune God. Okay? I guarantee you. Because number one, the moment she would have mentioned that, the Muslim would have said, whoa, there is one God, Allah, and his prophet is Muhammad. You know, that's it. And the Jewish woman, would have said, listen, every time we go in to Sabbath, we start our service, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. And if that Christian woman would have been smart enough, she could have said, you know, that's true, the Lord is one. But do you know that word in Hebrew, the Lord in one, is Ehad? It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24, that when a man and woman are joined together, they become one. The word itself does not imply singularity, but a wholeness, right? A unity. That's what the word means. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He didn't say, I'm the Father. Hello? No, I'm the Son. The Father is separate, but we are one. So you cannot present the true God without alienating other faiths, okay? It is the one thing that separates us. We are distinguished from all others. And the reason why that's critical is because it also establishes that the gospel depends on this. It depends on a triune God. Raphael put in a plug for New City Catechism. We'll try and get some more of these books. We had some after our conference in April. And all they are is just the questions. And I was just, in preparing for this message, I was shocked. Question number two, what is God? Question three, I went to four, how many persons are there in God? It starts right away with emphasizing the nature of God. And by the time you come then, discussing through sin and God's plan, you come to question 123, why must the Redeemer be truly God? Because if he's not, he can't pay for our sins. You take that away, you in any way demean any of the persons of the triune God, you are not going to come up with the gospel. And Paul felt so strongly about that, that he, yes, I already mentioned that, believed that to say anything opposite of that would be false belief. He has this passage here in Galatians 1 where he's talking about they're denying the deity of Christ. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people were throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, you get some kind of divine direction, okay, should preach a gospel other than the one that preached to you, let them be under God's curse. That's the strongest language Paul could possibly use. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let them be under God's curse. Whew. So how can we identify with this? So that's a doctrine, the Trinity. But where it becomes real to us, where it gets right down and gritty, nitty-gritty, is in the baptism of John. I'm sorry, I keep saying that. John's baptism of Jesus, all right? And we're going to look at this starting with John himself. Luke's gospel begins actually describing John's gospel, but it begins with John's birth. John had, his parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were of old age. Zechariah was a priest. His job was just to serve in the temple. And Zechariah, they took turns, and it was his turn to go in and offer the incense one day. Routine duty. He was on greeting duty at City Church. You know, just something, it's just his turn. He's on the schedule, time to do it, no problem. Well, he walks in, and suddenly an angel appears before him and said, you are going to have a son. And that son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And his name will be John. Now, why is that so important? Do you realize that Israel, throughout their history, even when they were in bad shape, God sent prophets to them. When they were in trouble, they still heard from God. There was one period of time when God was silent, 400 years, when they were in Egypt and under captivity, and they were just suffering there. And then suddenly, after 400 years, there was a message that came through a burning bush to a man named Moses. Go, let my people go. You're going to be the instrument. God was bringing deliverance to his people. But now came Malachi in the Old Testament. Time has come. And after Malachi, nothing. They've got Romans coming in. Actually, they had Greeks coming in. They had all kinds of problems during this time. Hello, God, are you there? What's happening? 400 years of silence again. 400 years, God is not speaking. And suddenly, Zechariah, just doing his thing, walks in and God speaks. And you know what Zechariah says? Are you sure? Wrong answer, Zechariah. Wrong answer. The angel said, you know what? It's going to happen anyway, but you just shut up. Boop. He goes mute. He can't talk. Well, they didn't. He comes out and glowing and all this stuff, and they knew something had happened, but he couldn't tell them what. Elizabeth gets pregnant, having a baby. Baby's born. It's a son. Woo! Old age. Child is born. This is a miracle. So they didn't know what to name it, so they thought, well, we'll name him Zechariah after the father. So here they are at the circumcision ceremony, ready to do it. And his name will be John, Zechariah shouts out, right? And whoa, where did that come from? Because Zechariah, that was the word. So John is a unique guy right from his birth. You get that, right? Now John, his parents are old, so he doesn't really have much interaction with them, I don't believe. We know that John right away decided that he was called, he was a messenger of God, and he had to prepare himself for that. So he doesn't even want to think about eating or clothing or anything. So he'd become the first vegan, right? He's just going to have locusts and wild honey. Vegan, thank you. I can't even say the word. He's going to be that's all his diet is, because that I can just scrounge that up. I'm not going to worry about clothing. He's going to wear a camel skin with a leather belt around. That'll be fine. He doesn't want to be around people. He goes off, it says, into the wilderness. That's a nice word for desert. There's nothing there, folks. But we know from history that invariably what probably happened to John is that he hooked up with a group called the Essenes. And the Essenes were people who loved God's word. And they recorded it, and they wrote it, and they kept up with it. And we know that's true because we've discovered their library, which is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are just massive, massive. In fact, it was 70 years ago, 1947, they discovered that they are still translating all the scrolls that they found. That's how many they found. These guys were good. So here's John in the midst of all this, putting his heart before the Lord, learning the word. And God gives to him three messages. Three words come to him. Number one, he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Number one. Number two, as a result of that, he has to call people to repent, to get their hearts right, ready for this Messiah. But number three, in doing that, they are going to have to respond through water baptism. Now, that is just We take it for granted. But Jews washed hands. They had rituals for hand washing and for feet washing. The idea that we have to do a dunk, okay, that we need a complete washing would say, well, then I'm completely sinful. It's not just my hands. I myself am a sinner. Whoa. Yeah, but I'm a child of Abraham. Doesn't matter who you are. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. John said, no one's going to believe that. If I go preaching that, people are going to think I'm nuts. So God getting out, I don't know. I didn't say he said that. But here's what God knew that John had a tough task. This was not going to be an easy message. So what God did is he gave to John a very special gift. I call it a window to heaven. Because what John could do was look right at you and see your heart. So along comes this guy who says, that sounds like a good idea to be baptized. I want to repent. And John would look at him. You know what? Last night, you were looking at porn before you went to bed. You got up in the morning, overslept, told your boss that the kid was sick. You lied. He could read your mail, okay? So here you are. You're coming, God sees me. Now they really repent. So this is what John's doing. John is just calling people out. Boom, boom, boom. Here you are. Here's your sin. Splash, boom, next. That's what's going on. One after the other, and all of a sudden, one time, one day, this man shows up, and he looks at him, and he looks at his heart, and there's no sin. It's a pure heart, a sinless heart. Who is this guy? Who is this guy, Jesus? Let's look at him for a moment. Jesus, who is he? We know the story of Jesus' birth, but Jesus, the passage in Matthew and Mark both specifically say he came from Galilee. Now, why is that significant? Why do we need to know that he came from Galilee? Well, it's because Galilee was really not a nice place to be from. Galilee was on the northern tier, and it had a lot of foreigners that moved in there, and it was just a place where nice people didn't come from. Okay, I don't know what we're gonna call it, Appalachia or something. I don't know. It was just a region that was not a nice place. You know, even during when Jesus was being brought to trial, and Peter is following that night, and he goes to a campfire, and a slave woman said, "Isn't he a Galilean?" You could even recognize them. I don't know. Maybe they didn't have all their front teeth, or I don't know what they looked like. But there was something about them. You could just tell somebody from Galilee. Jesus came from a nothing area. And he came from Nazareth. And Nazareth is even worse. You can do historical records of Nazareth and Jewish records. You can read Josephus' history. You can read the Torah. They never mention Nazareth. It's a nothing place. And to be honest, it's still a nothing place if you go there. It's not nothing about Nazareth. An indescript, nothing kind of place. And that was Jesus' home. He came from a nothing town. His parents. Now, we know they came from royal line from Matthew 1. But you know what? They were peasants. When they dedicated Jesus, they had to offer two doves, which was the law allowed for poor people. They couldn't afford a lamb when they were dedicating Jesus. They were poor people. Jesus didn't come from a kind of a royal family or a ruling family. Or he came, really, from a nothing family. Jesus was a carpenter. Now, I know we got carpenters here, okay? I mean, we got people who work with their hands. He was a manual laborer. Very nice thing to do. But in that time period, that's a nothing job. You weren't a ruler. You're not a priest. You're not a scholar. He's a carpenter. So here's a guy from a nothing region, from a nothing town, from a nothing family, doing a nothing job. Nothing about him was worth noteworthy. You'd walk by Jesus on the street and you wouldn't turn. Right? He shows up. to be baptized. Now, I want to clarify something. Jesus and John were cousins, all right? And some Bible people think that they grew up together. That's ridiculous, actually. They came from different regions, and I doubt if they ever saw each other. And we know that because John's gospel said, I didn't know him. So it's even specifically stated, John did not recognize that this was his cousin. He didn't put those pieces together. What John got was when Jesus came up and he saw him, he saw the spotless Lamb of God. It just exploded to him. Look, everybody, there. That's the covenant promise. You know how the ram got stuck in the woods when Abraham was going to offer his son and God offered a sacrifice for it's him. Remember the Passover lamb that we had to offer at the time of the Exodus? That's him. You know that the animal we had to sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every year to atone for our sins, to cover our sins for that year? This is who he was. That's what he represents. The one was promised to us in Psalms, in Jeremiah, all through Isaiah. Hey, all the Old Testament books speak about the one who is to come. And here he is. Hallelujah, he's here, standing right in front of us. John knew his mission. I'm going to go back here. Was to prepare for this one. And here he is, but he has a problem. He asked to be baptized. Jesus asked to be baptized. God wants to be baptized. I got a problem with that, John says. Why? I should be baptized by you. That's the way it should work. And that was certainly made sense, but Jesus responded to him in one sentence, a massively important sentence. Let it be so now, for thus it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. And when he was using us, I don't know if he was just meaning John and Jesus. I think us was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it was in this act of humility, his baptism, he is going to affirm both his humanity, but also his divinity. Outside of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, I think this act was possibly one of the most important in Jesus' ministry. Because here's what happened. Here is God the Son, absolutely the most humble of men, so humble that his whole life up to this point was one of humility, a nothing region, nothing town, nothing family, nothing. He's made himself of nothing. And he's now doing this as the Son of Man. And yet he is the Son of God. He has no sin. But now, because of what he's doing, that righteousness is going to be imputed upon us. God the Father is going to affirm the Son, that voice from heaven. For the first time, every man, not just prophets of God, were going to hear the voice of God. Those who were standing in line to be baptized, all people around that day, they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love and whom I am well pleased." God the Father is saying, "This is the one through whom you will come to me." And then there's this physical presence of the Holy Spirit, like a dove. Not a real dove, because let's be honest, nothing special about a dove, a bird just showing up. What's the big deal? No, it was an appearance like a dove, but everybody knew that's not a physical dove. And it rested upon Jesus. And the Holy Spirit would be with Jesus every step of his ministry. It would lead him to the wilderness to be tempted right after his baptism. It's literally going to lead him for the next 3.5 years. Is by which he's going to be able to do what he does. Spirit of God communicated to Jesus what the Father's will was. Matthew 12:38, Jesus said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is all happening. Now, what's the significance for us? Why is this in the Bible? Why is this mentioned in all four Gospels? Why is this so significant? It was Jesus' coronation. This is our recognition of the King of Kings. A royal announcement of work that had actually begun at the creation. Do you remember? See, the first time we ever see the Trinity is in the creation. Genesis chapter 1. But also, John 1 and Hebrews 1 provide important information concerning that creation. From Genesis, we see in the very first two verses, God created the heavens and earth. We know that God willed the creation of the world, and God the Spirit now is the agency of this creation. But it's John 1 and Hebrews 1 that we are told that God the Son was that Word that created all things into being. And yet, when it came to the creation of man himself, you know, everything else was God spoke. Creation of man. Genesis 1:27. Listen to this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Three times it's stated that God created. God in three persons were all present at the creation of man. It was actually to be the coronation of man. We were to be the crown of the creation. We were the ones that were given dominion over the whole earth. We were to be God's steward over the creation. This is a great honor that the triune God placed upon man, but we know how the story turned out, don't we? They sinned. Man fell. The crown got cracked. For a man to be reunited into that harmony and back into his rightful place with God, there must be one who is man himself and yet fully God to redeem what was lost in the fall. And this would be Jesus' role. It was spoken to the serpent who deceived Eve in the garden. The Lord said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. And from that moment on, Satan knew his days were numbered. He knew that the only way he could get to God would be, and to man, would be to eliminate that one that was promised. But he didn't know who it was going to be. He doesn't have that knowledge. So at the time of Moses, wipe out all those Hebrew children. Maybe we'll get the Messiah. Didn't work. Time of Jesus' birth, let's wipe out all the babies so that we can possibly make sure we're getting one. It's the Messiah. And yet God, through the whole Old Testament, he kept reminding them that the deliverance is coming, the Savior is coming, salvation is coming. The entire history of the Old Testament is one long story of God's steadfast faithfulness and Israel's, God's people, sporadic faithfulness, but more often unfaithfulness. And so now here it is. John the Baptist called it out. He said, this is the Lamb of God. He has come. The picture of the River Jordan is a small physical representation of what he has called us into. Now by faith in Jesus Christ, believing fully that he has paid for my sins, I become his disciple, one who is following Christ. And we are now able to enter into that glorious union with Christ, into the very Godhead itself. Our baptism symbolizes that, by the way. Why else are we to be baptized in the name, singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? One God in essence, three in person. And that is an entry into discipleship. And you know what discipleship is really all about? Are you sitting down? Are you ready for this? the fullness of God.
Amen.
Woo! I mean, woo. The fullness of God. John 1:16, for from this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Paul in Ephesians 3:18, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So I go back to where I started. All sin and all error originate in the wrong concept of God. If you can get your mind on the greatness, the wonder, the beauty, the majesty of our God, it'll change your life. I guarantee it. Because you know what's happening? The whole point of this is to cause us to be changed into his likeness. And so, I don't know, maybe I'm making up a term. I call this Trinitarian discipleship. Our fellowship with God is through Christ. He is our mediator. He's our way. He's the only way. We come then by the Spirit, our comforter, the one who is always beside us. And before the Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. And that's how we are to live as Christians. In fact, it's the only way. And that's why this doctrine is so important. By faith, we receive the wondrous grace of God shown to us through Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection done for us to bring us into fellowship with God. We grow in awareness of a Father who loves us. God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. The great Puritan theologian John Owen once remarked, "The greatest unkindness you can do to him is to refuse to believe that he loves you." To refuse to believe that he loves you. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter. The Spirit of sonship who draws us to see the love of God, who calls us to call him Abba, Father, Daddy. The Holy Spirit that Jesus referred to when he told the disciples, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever." The Spirit of truth. Amen. Musicians, could you come up? I just want you to know today the joy of living in communion with the triune God. But it all begins with Jesus. You know, Jesus' ministry was challenged in a lot of ways, but some wise scholars came up to him and once said in Matthew 11, "By what authority do you do these things?" And you know what Jesus said? He asked him a question. Well, let me ask you a question. What about John's baptism? Was that from God or not? Now, he was obviously referring just to John's ministry, but he was specifically, I am sure, Jesus' baptism would have certainly been the talk of the town. They didn't need social media. God talking from heaven doesn't happen every day. All right? This probably got around. What Jesus is kind of saying to them, so was John a prophet? Was he right when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world"? Did the Father not speak from heaven? Did not the Holy Spirit come down, descend like a dove? Was that not my coronation? Was not holy God establishing my ministry? And they said, "I don't know." But do you know what? I think it's the same question he's asking us. If we recognize that Jesus is indeed the Christ, then we accept the Trinity that affirmed him that day. And if we do affirm him, then we take that Trinitarian blessing given to us at our baptism to live as disciples. In Matthew 28, you'll be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what? And then we are commanded to do all that he has commanded us. We now can live obediently to God. We can go back and get back what was lost to creation. We can live the way we were meant to live. Because Jesus did so. And his life lives in us now. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Colossians 2:20. So what's it all come down to? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's pray. Wow. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Holy Spirit, we adore you as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons. Father, we thank you for your love, for sending your Son Jesus to redeem us. Thank you, Jesus, for humbling yourself so completely, identifying with our lowliness, even identifying to the very lowest, and then willingly shedding your blood, washing our sins away, making us righteous before the Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for implanting that spirit of adoption into our hearts. That willingness to help us at all times in our time of need, to be the comforter, the one that's always there. We glorify you, God. Let us live and pray as one baptized into that threefold name. May we obey the Father through the enablement of the Spirit by the grace shown to us through the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For service times, additional audio, along with any other information about our church, please visit citychurchpa.org.